All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is where we're going to spend a lot of our time tonight. Not exclusively, but a lot of it will be there, and I want to show you several verses in that passage. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This evening we're going to be examining the subject of the Lord's Supper, and I want to begin by reading a quote from a preacher named R.J. Anderson. And I want to read what he says because his words here are so, you know, right on target as to what my thoughts were on this. He said, "There seems to be a great deal of misunderstanding on this very important subject." He said, "I believe that most of the misunderstanding has been brought about by taking men's opinions rather than thorough study of God's Word. I think that the first thing we need to fix clearly in our minds is that it is the Lord's Supper. Therefore, He alone has the right to fix the requirements for partaking and say who is fit subjects to partake. If any one of us should prepare a supper, we would certainly claim the right to say who should be invited to partake of it. And if someone we considered a friend should be so presumptuous as to tell us what to serve, how to serve, and then insist on the right to invite whom ever he pleased, we would certainly think his actions exceedingly unfair." I thought, you know, that really kind of sums up what we're talking about here. All right. Now, as we look at the subject this evening, I want to answer four important questions about the Lord's Supper that I hope will help us to get a biblical understanding of the subject. Four important questions. The first question is this: what is the Lord's Supper? What is the Lord's Supper? And there are several different aspects we're going to look at here as we consider this subject. And we'll start looking in 1 Corinthians 11 in just a moment here. First of all, it is a memorial. It is a memorial. Look again, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 24. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24. "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" Verse 25, "And after the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me.'" So it is a memorial. It is a memorial. It reminds us of the broken body and shed blood of Christ. It reminds us of that. It also proclaims the Lord's return. Look at verse 26. Verse 26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you just show the Lord's death till he come." Right? So it is proclaiming that the Lord will come back. It's not only talking about his death and burial and resurrection. Then also, it challenges Christians to examine their hearts to draw closer to the Lord. Verse number 28. "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." Then also, in the previous chapter, in chapter 10, he touches on the subject as well. And in verse number 16, we find here that it pictures our communion, our fellowship with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 10, 16, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" You're talking about communion or fellowship. Right, so it is a memorial. It is a fellowship with Christ. It challenges Christians to get close to God. It proclaims Christ's return and reminds us of Christ's broken body. So it is a memorial. But the Lord's Supper is also not a sacrament. Very important we understand that it is not a sacrament. A sacrament is something that will aid you in getting to heaven. Something that will help you get to heaven. Now, the Catholic Church teaches that there are seven sacraments and you got to do all these seven things if you're going to get to heaven. If you miss it, you might not make it. And it's all based on hope and chance and you know, being good and trying your best. But the Lord's Supper is not a sacrament. Now, they would call it a sacrament. And a lot of churches call the Lord's Supper a sacrament. Here's why it is not a sacrament. First of all, it does not save anyone. It doesn't save anyone. I mean, a person could take the Lord's Supper every single time has it, but it won't save them. It doesn't save anyone. Secondly, it does not help one's salvation. You know, sometimes people get this idea in the back of their minds, and that's one of the things that I think a lot of people that have given me a hard time about this subject, in the back of their minds, they don't believe that it saves them, but somehow they think that, well, you know, if I take this, it's going to make me, you know, a little step closer to God, or a little step ahead of the guy that doesn't take it, or it's somehow going to help me. It doesn't help our salvation. It has nothing to do with our salvation. It is a reminder. It is a memorial. Number three, it does not keep a person saved. All right, so it doesn't save us. It doesn't help us get saved. And it doesn't keep us saved. So by taking the Lord's Supper, it doesn't keep a person saved, because salvation is permanent. If you truly trust Christ your Savior, you're not going to lose that. It is like bringing into God's family, and you don't have to partake of the Lord's Supper to stay in God's family. It's that you're already in if you know Christ your Savior. And number four, it does not give any special grace to anyone. It does not give any special grace. It isn't a special merit. I don't get any brownie points. I don't get any special pat on the back because I took the Lord's Supper. I don't get any, you know, better halo when I get to heaven because I took the Lord's Supper. It does not do that. It is not a sacrament. All right? It is a memorial. Number two, it is not a sacrament. Number three, it is a symbol. It is a symbol. The elements represent the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Now, how do we know that? There's a real simple way to know that. You know, when people say, well, you know, no, the elements are really Christ's body and blood. Now, there's some churches that teach that when they have what they call communion, that they're actually eating Christ. They teach that. Now, why do we know that that's not true? Well, a real simple reason is when Jesus started the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26 with his disciples, he didn't say, Peter, pass the knife down. All right, and pour some of the blood out in the cup. And say, all right, guys, here, chop this up in little pieces. All right, you guys eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. He didn't do that. It was symbolic from the very first. The very first time he did it was symbolic. It was always symbolic. It never was literal. It was a picture. And John chapter 6 is probably where a lot of people get confused, because he talked there about it being, if you don't eat of my flesh and you don't drink of my blood, you can't have any part of me. And it confused people. And even in that chapter, many people left him because they said, whoa, this guy's crazy. He's saying weird things. Eating his flesh and drinking his blood, we're not going to do that. This guy's, you know, maybe he's a lunatic or something. And they just left him. But it says in that passage, you read it carefully, and it says he was talking about that which was spiritual. Right? So he was saying, he was not saying that these elements are literal. He's saying it was spiritual, a picture of his blood. Even here in 1 Corinthians 11, he said there that take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. He wasn't, that, you know, they weren't saying, ooh, this is his flesh. I wonder if that's part of his leg or part of his arm. No, they weren't thinking that. They knew that it was a symbol representing his broken body and his shed blood. And the elements are not literally this, nor do they become literally the body and blood of Christ. There's two different things. One's called transubstantiation. Transubstantiation was the Catholics believe that the priest says his little prayer over, and when he says his little prayer over the bread and well, they use alcohol, but when he says his little prayer over this, it turns into the body and blood of Jesus. So then when they partake, they're actually eating Jesus. That's what they believe, transubstantiation. Then there's another one called consubstantiation that has more the idea that it comes into that. It eventually becomes that. And it's similar to transubstantiation, but it's a little bit different. But neither one of those are what the Bible teaches. The Bible simply teaches it is a symbol. It is a type. It is a representation. And when we use the bread and the juice, it is a picture and representation of Christ. So, what is the Lord's Supper? First of all, it's a memorial. Second, it is not a sacrament. Third, it is a symbol. It is a symbol. It's symbolic. And number four, it is a church ordinance. It is a church ordinance. Now, how do we know that? Well, a couple of weeks ago, when we were talking about the foundation of the church, Jesus gave his disciples a lot of instruction during his ministry to prepare them for Pentecost and the start of the church. And in the instruction included in that was baptism. It was also included in that was the Lord's Supper. And in Luke chapter 22, 19 to 20, and in Matthew chapter 26, and Jesus was giving them the Lord's Supper and instituting that. Now remember, the apostles became the leaders of the local church when the local church was established. And so he was laying a foundation for them as a church ordinance. Now after Pentecost, here's a second reason. after Pentecost, the Lord's Supper was only mentioned in church context. It wasn't mentioned in, you know, two or three Christians getting together and say, hey, you know, let's have the Lord's Supper tonight. You know, it wasn't mentioned in those kind of contexts. It was always in a congregating of a group of the believers as Christians in a local church. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. Number three, there is no Bible evidence that anyone partook the Lord's Supper outside of a church service. Two and three are kind of the same, but they're slightly different. And, you know, some people say, well, wait a minute. What about all those verses about breaking of bread? All right, let's turn to one of those. Acts chapter 2. Flip over there with me. I want to show you this section here and show you some things to take note of that can be a help to us in understanding this. Acts chapter 2 and verse number 46. Acts chapter 2. And let's start with verse number 42 to begin with, and then we'll jump down to 46. Verse 42 says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking bread and in prayers. All right, now, many people immediately say, oh, they're talking about the Lord's Supper. And they might be. But let's look down at verse number 46. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So we know he's talking about a church context. It says that they continued daily in the temple with one accord, and they ate their bread. It says they broke bread from house to house. Now, is that talking about the Lord's Supper, or is that talking about they got together for meals? Well, it could be either one. And in the context, when it says and they did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, it sounds to me like they're talking about they had fellowship over meals. They'd say, you know, they met at the temple to worship before they got kicked out of the temple in that area. And they were meeting there as a congregation. And lunchtime came, they broke up and they say, hey, come on over to my house, let's have some food. And it sounds like they all just went to each other's houses, had fellowship, ate their meals with gladness, and then he says, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. That's what it sounds like in 46 and 47. Verse number 42 sounds a little bit more like it might be talking about the Lord's Supper, but neither one of them are clear. Neither one of them are clear. And so, assuming it was talking about the Lord's Supper here, one of the things we have to note is verse number 47, it clearly is talking about the church. It's not talking about a bunch of Christians just doing their own thing. It was talking about church. So if it's talking about the Lord's Supper, 47 clarifies that it was a church situation. It wasn't just an individual thing. And when it says they did it house to house, remember, they could not meet in one accord. They were still meeting at this time, apparently, in the temple before they got kicked out of the temple. But it wasn't long before they got kicked out of the temple. Because just a couple chapters later, they were kicked out of there and they couldn't meet there anymore because of all the uproar. So it looks to me, in my own personal opinion, I think these verses are probably talking about meals, but if they aren't talking about meals, it's still a church context. It isn't just an individual context where they're doing what they want to do individually. So, it is a church ordinance. Three reasons I give for that. First of all, the Lord laid the foundation with his disciples. Secondly, after Pentecost, it was Lord's Supper is only mentioned in church context. And thirdly, that we don't have any clear evidence from the Bible that that people had the Lord's Supper outside of a church context. Okay, so the first section we looked at here was the first question we answered, what is the Lord's Supper? The second question I want us to answer is this: what are the elements of the Lord's Supper? What are the elements? And when we talk about the elements, we're talking about the things that they were eating. What were the elements? Very important we understand this. The first element was the unleavened bread. We saw back there in 1 Corinthians 11, where he talked about taking the bread, and they broke it. I said in verse 24 of 11, it says, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. They took the bread and break it. So, the first element was broken bread, and it represented the body of Christ. Now, the bread was unleavened. How do we know that? Well, I think there's some very strong evidence of that. What was, when Jesus gave the first institution of the Lord's Supper, what occasion in Israel was taking place at the same time. The Passover. It was the Passover. Now, during the Passover, what was restricted? Well, it was restricted that they could not eat anything that was leavened. Back in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 20 is a verse that deals with the instructions for the first Passover. And Exodus 12:20 says, "Ye shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations shall ye eat unleavened bread." They were not to eat leaven. Now, in the Bible, and I don't know that I want to make too much of this, but I think there is a truth to it. In the Bible, what does leaven picture? It pictures sin. It pictures sin. All right? We see that throughout the Scriptures. We see leavening picturing sin. Now, the Lord's given the Lord His supper here. It was during the Passover, so they could not be eating leavened bread during the Passover. So it had to be unleavened. Not only that, but I think another reason is because leaven, picturing sin, would mess up the portrayal here. He's talking about His body. Christ's body was sinless. It was spotless. It was perfect. It wasn't something portrayed by something that contained something that represented sin. So those two reasons, both the Passover and the perfection of Christ, both I think are evidence why it was unleavened bread. The second element was the fruit of the vine. The fruit of the vine. And here in Corinthians he calls it the cup. Now this pictures the blood of Christ that was shed for our sins. Now Jesus used unfermented grape juice and He never called it wine. He never called it wine. You can read all the references, Matthew 26:29, Mark 14:25, Luke 22:18. All three of those cases, He called it the fruit of the vine. Also, in Matthew 26:27, Mark 14:23, Luke 22:20, and here in 1 Corinthians 11:25, He calls it the cup. The cup. Doesn't refer to it as wine at all. And again, a reason I don't believe that it was strong drink is because strong drink is fermented. Strong drink also has some sort of leavening in it. Whether it's a natural leavening or unnatural leavening, it is a leavening in it, and again, pictures sin. And so, for these reasons, because the Passover was on, and they were forbidden to have leaven, and because of the purity of Christ, both of these, and because of the fact that Christ did not call it wine in any of these instances when He's talking about the Lord's Supper, He always called it the fruit of the vine or the cup. I do not believe it was strong drink. I believe it was fruit juice. It was grape juice. It was grape juice. And I need to tell you a funny story. Some of you have already heard this before. But when we were in Papua New Guinea, we taught our people about the Lord's Supper. And one time we went on furlough and we were back in the States. And we came back and the people said, "Pastor, something went funny. We had some problems. We had the Lord's Supper while you're gone." And he said, "But it wasn't like the stuff you had. We don't understand." He said, we went to the store and we bought the stuff. It said grapefruit juice. And it didn't look like yours. It didn't taste like the stuff you used." They didn't understand there was a difference between grapefruit juice and grape juice. And so we had a little education there on the difference between grapefruit juice and grape juice. But I thought that was kind of comical, and I'm sure the Lord forgave them. Didn't hold them against that. They didn't know any different. So the second question is, what were the elements? Well, they were unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. The third question, who may partake in the Lord's Supper? Who may partake in this? Now, I'm going to list off five, I guess you could call them qualifications maybe. And the fifth one is kind of an additional one, and you'll see when I get there. But the first four, at least, are, I believe, biblical requirements before a person should partake. Number one, a person must be a Christian to partake the Lord's Supper. An unbeliever has no reason to partake. If he has not received Christ for salvation, what will the Lord's Supper remind him of? Doom. I mean, there's nothing good that an unsaved person would want to remember the Lord's death for if he hasn't trusted Christ. It is only reminding him that he's in big trouble and headed for doom. So it's not for an unbeliever. Second, a person must be biblically immersed to partake. And the reason I believe this is true, you find in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 41, we read there last week, it says that, "And they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them 3,000 souls." You know, baptism after salvation was always a New Testament norm. It was always a New Testament norm. It wasn't, "Well, I don't know, I don't think I want to be baptized." You don't ever hear that in the Bible. In fact, it was so important to them that they made it almost right away. And I don't think there's anything wrong with baptizing right away, as long as we understand the significance of it. And I didn't mention this last week, but I'll just mention it briefly here. There's a slight difference, and I'm not trying to make excuses, but there is a difference between the attitude of people in our world today and the attitude of people in the biblical times when it came to baptism. And here's what I mean. In Bible days, to make a profession of salvation is something secret in your heart. I mean, you could tell other people about it, but it's still secret in your heart. But to be baptized was public. It was public. And so baptism, a public baptism after salvation, was telling the world, "I have trusted Christ as my Savior," and it was excommunicating them from the Judaistic society. And people many times would hate them and turn from them and excommunicate them and persecute them from that moment on. So it was very serious to get baptized. So, and today it's just the opposite. Today it's like baptism. "Oh yeah, everybody wants to do that. Me too. I'll get in line. Me too." And it's a popular thing not among the unsaved people, but among church type people, baptism's an acceptable and liked thing, if you want to call it that. I mean, if in a professing Christian circle, if you mention baptism, it's not like, "Oh, you did that." But they don't say that. It's like, "Oh yeah, yeah, wonderful." But in those days, it wasn't that way. And even in our society today, if you told your neighbor that you got baptized, you'd say, "So? What do I care?" You know? And because it means nothing to them. But in the Bible days, it was persecution from that point on. And so a person, when they said, "I'm going to trust Christ as my Savior and be baptized," it was a sober decision. It was not just jumping on with everybody else and let's do it too. It was a sober decision. And because of that, I think that they took the whole situation very seriously. But as you look through the Bible, you look in vain to see people that are saved. The baptism doesn't follow. It was a natural thing that they were baptized. And here it says they were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them with 30,000 souls. And it was talking about the church in Jerusalem. So they were biblically immersed. And then thirdly, a person must be a church member to partake. And you say, "Well, wait a minute, Pastor, where do you see that?" Well, several things. Let me explain. All right, after Pentecost, now remember, after Pentecost, we use that because that's when the church started. After Pentecost, the only church members that were biblically immersed observed the Lord's Supper. All right, now here's why. Acts chapter 2, in verse number 41, verse we just read, "They that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls." So the church of Jerusalem consisted of 3,000 people who had been saved and baptized and added to the congregation. They're members. All right. So anything referring to the church at Jerusalem in Acts chapter, if those verses in the end of chapter 2 were talking about the Lord's Supper, talking about breaking of bread, they were immersed people. They were people that were members of that congregation. If it wasn't talking about that, there's other references to them throughout the Bible, referring to the church of Jerusalem. The second church we see here mentioned with the Lord's Supper is the Corinthian church. And we see there in chapter 10, look at chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians and look at verse number 17. 1 Corinthians 10:17 says, "For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." Now who is the we? Well, he's talking about the congregation there at Corinth. And in the context there, they were a body of Christ. And so they were a congregation, a body of Christ, the members that were together. And also the church at Corinth, as you read the whole book of Corinthians, we can see, especially in chapter 5, where he makes it very clear that they were to discipline the man that was being immoral. And you cannot discipline somebody from something that he's not part of. It's like, say we've got a bowl team, and we better use the example of a school. When I was in high school, we had kids that would get kicked out of school. Well, you can't get kicked out of school if you're not a student. All right? They didn't kick my mom and dad out of school. They were already done with school. They can't kick somebody out that's not in school. You got to be in school to be kicked out of school. And so it is here. In order to be disciplined from the church membership, you got to be a member. So it's pretty obvious when you take the book of Corinthians together and look at it as a whole, you can see that truth come to pass. Then there's a third example in Acts chapter 20 with the church at Troas. And this one here is one that people might use as an exception, but I don't think that it's legitimate in an exception. Here's why. In Acts chapter 20, Paul was at Troas. Now, if you remember Troas was up in the top corner of Turkey, in the top western corner of Turkey, just before he crossed over to go to Philippi. All right? And he was there at Troas, and he was ministering to the people there. And it talks in this section. I'm not going to take the time to read it. This is the place where Paul preached late at night, and the boy fell out of the window and died, and then he came to life again. But during this time, it says that they broke bread. Now, whether they were talking about the Lord's Supper or not, it could be. And if they were, some people say, well, this wasn't a church. It doesn't mention church. And it is true. It doesn't mention church in the context. But throughout the whole New Testament, any time Paul organized a group of Christians, what was the first thing he always did? Made them into a church. They became a church. They had a pastor. They had a leader. And we see that again and again and again and again and again throughout Paul's ministry. So I think that you would have to really sidestep the New Testament pattern of establishing believers into a church to say that this wasn't a church, it was just a bunch of people got together to see Paul in Troas. When I believe that the evidence is strongly in the other light. So, the person needs to be a church member to partake. Then the fourth thing is the person must examine himself before partaking. Alright, church members need to examine themselves before they partake. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 11, and he tells us there why we are to do this. Verse number 28, he says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So he's saying that when it says not discerning the Lord's body, it's just not making any distinction. Just saying, whoa, it's no big deal. You know, I don't need to get it right with God because we're just taking the Lord's Supper and it's no big deal. No, he says it is a big deal. And he says we need to examine ourselves. He talks about not eating or drinking unworthily. In the context, the unworthily seems to be primarily that they were having a party out of it. You read up earlier in the chapter and you'll see, like in verses 16, 17, 18, 19, they were meeting together, they were having a party. It was like they're having a church dinner. And the rich people got there and they piled up their plates full, and the poor people that kind of hung behind, they didn't get anything to eat. And they were having this big party and they called it the Lord's Supper. And Paul rebukes them for this and saying, listen, you're making a big party out of this. That's not what it was for. Here's what the purpose of it. You were to make it a distinction. It was to be different. It was to be set apart. It was to be remembering the Lord's death. It was to remember the Lord's shed blood. It was a serious, sober time. It was to remember that the Lord's coming back again. And all of these things are very important. He says you need to make it a serious, sober time, not just a party. And so that was probably the main context of them eating unworthily, but he also talks about examining ourselves to make sure that there's nothing in our heart that is not right with God. So, there needs to be a Christian. It needs to be the Christian that's baptized. It needs to be the Christian that is a member of the church. It needs to be a Christian that has examined himself and made sure that he's right with God. Number five, I said, was kind of an add-on, but I believe that the Bible indicates that a visiting member of another biblical church might be invited to partake with them. All right? He'd still need the same other qualifications, being saved, baptized, member of the church, and right with God, but he may be invited with them. And here's the reason I believe that, because Paul, a missionary, as he traveled around, we see that it sounds like, there's different times when it sounds like, even that one there in Troas, where they were partaking of the Lord's Supper. Now, If Paul believed in what is called closed communion, which means only church members, nobody else, period, then Paul wouldn't partake with them. He wouldn't have partaken with them in Corinth. He wouldn't have partaken anywhere except at Antioch, where he was a church member. But it doesn't seem like that's what's taking place. It seems like he is partaking with the other congregations. And so there is that harmony between congregations. Very important. And they can invite, and they can invite those of like faith and practice from members that are right with God in another biblical church to partake with them. And I think that's a biblical way of looking at it. That is called close communion. All right, there's three ways of terminology. There's one that's called open. That means just anybody that wants to can partake. Second is called close. That is what we practice. And the third one is called closed. Closed means it's only for us, nobody else, period. And I don't really think there's anything wrong with that, but I don't think that you can really explain how Paul was dealing with the situation when he was traveling around to these churches if he was excluded. But, you know, people have different opinions on that. So that one's not one really to argue about, I think, but it's there for us to think about. The fourth question I want us to answer. All right, so we've looked, first of all, let me just review the question. The first question is, what is the Lord's Supper? It's a memorial, it's not a sacrament, it's a symbol, and it's a church ordinance. Number two question, what are the elements? It's the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. Number three, who may partake? A Christian, a baptized Christian, a member of a church, and one that's right with God, and then someone who's invited from another biblical church of like faith and practice. Number four question, why is the Lord's Supper only for church members? Now, we've touched on this a little already, but this is probably the hottest question. I have had so many discussions, you could probably call them debates, with people over the years of my ministry over this very issue. I've had people quit coming to church over this very issue. Why do we take the position we do? Well, first of all, the members-only position was the New Testament practice. And we've just looked at that. And I'm not going to go over that again, but we've just looked at that. Throughout the New Testament, to find anything other than a members-only position, you really got to read into it. Because it wasn't just opened up to anybody that comes along. It was the congregation. They were meeting. They were a body. They were fellowshipping. They were communing with Christ. It was the believers that were together. Now, one of the things they didn't have that we have today, they didn't have a big world full of professing Christians. They had a big world full of Jews and unbelievers and a little tiny world of professing Christians. We've got just the opposite today. We've got this big world of professing Christians, and a lot of them say, well, I'm a believer in Christ. I believe in Christ, so you ought to let me join too. And so there's conflict. All right? The Lord's Supper was a church ordinance. Church membership was the norm in the New Testament. So I believe that members only was a New Testament practice. Secondly, members only was a necessary practice. And again, in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, we saw in verse number 17, it says, "For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of one bread." Here he's talking about them being one body. Now, in what way is a person part of the one body of the local church there if he's not a member? You know, and unless they believe in this universal, everybody that says they're a Christian is part of God's big universal church, if that's what they're trying to say, and we talked about that a few weeks ago and showed how that wasn't a biblical approach, it doesn't fit. So I believe that this is an answer to this question of the necessity of being part of a one body. Second, we find, look at verse number 21 of chapter 10, 10:21. "Ye cannot partake of the Lord's cup and the cup of devils. Ye cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of devils." All right, there needed to be a separation from ungodliness. And again, it's in a church context where they're dealing with this. They're separating from ungodliness. They're separating from the things of the world, and they're unified. We see this unity again of the congregation. And we see the unity further emphasized in chapter 11, verse number 18. Chapter 11, verse number 18. And there it says, "For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Now, Paul is prefacing the section on the Lord's Supper. He says, I hear there's divisions among you, and I partly believe it. And there was problems. There was divisions. There needs to be a oneness. We need to have a oneness about salvation. You know, how can we say to somebody that believes that he's saved by being good or trying hard or going to church that come on ahead and join with us with the Lord's Supper? No, that's an unbeliever. If they believe that they can be saved by being good, they're not a believer in Christ, the biblical way. So there needs to be a oneness in salvation. There needs to be a oneness in baptism, because if they've not been baptized biblically, as the scriptures talk about, they're not in harmony with that local church. Then thirdly, there needs to be a oneness in doctrine. There needs to be a harmony in doctrine, because we don't have things in common with others. Next week, we're going to be looking at another branch of this subject, and we're going to be touching on the ecumenical movement. I don't know exactly how I'm going to approach it yet, but the ecumenical movement is a very serious subject that we've got to look at. It's a huge subject. So I'm not exactly sure how I'm going to tackle it, but if you don't even have any idea what the ecumenical movement is, it's the movement that is promoted by many religion groups today to bring everybody together. It's the movement that is described, I believe, in the book of Revelation, where there's going to be a one world church. And it is a movement toward that. We need to have everybody getting together. And people talk about, well, wouldn't that be wonderful if all the churches could get together and be in harmony? I'm thinking, no, that wouldn't be good at all, because we don't have anything in common with a lot of them. And the ecumenical movement is trying to bring people together, and we need to know how we'd stand in this situation. And where do we draw the lines? And where do we cut off and say, no, I can't do that. I probably could do this, but I'm not going to do that. Where do we draw those lines? A lot of tough decisions. But we'll look at that another week. So there needs to be a oneness in doctrine. We've looked at two different things, first of all, on why. First of all, members only is the New Testament practice. Secondly, members only is a necessary practice. Thirdly, members only is a logical practice. I really like what Pastor Berlin Hissel stated here, and he gives an excellent explanation or an illustration. Let me read it to him. He says, suppose a coach gave a supper for his basketball players, and I heard about it and went. They would say to me, you can't eat here. Then I would say, unfair, bigots. They would tell me, well, you try out for the team, and if you make it, then next year you can eat with us. Would I be justified to say, they didn't love me? He said, of course not, because I wasn't part of the team. And that's really what he's talking about. That's what it's all about. Since the Lord's Supper is a church ordinance, it is the Lord's Supper. He is the one that established who can come and what it will be and what it will be like. And it only makes good sense that before a person can eat the supper with a church, that they must be a member of the church and in harmony with the church. That only makes sense. We wouldn't do it in any other context. We wouldn't even think about going and trying to join a basketball player's dinner if we weren't on the team, because that doesn't even make any sense. And yet, people will do just like he says here. They'll holler, unfair! That's not right. You don't love me. You're not treating us right. And I've had people attack me like that. Say, oh, it's not right. You don't have the right to do that. That's not, I don't think you're taking the right position on that. And they're all upset. Why? There's a simple solution to all of this. Very simple solution. Become a church member. Solves the problem. And, you know, in my 30 years of ministry, I honestly don't believe I've had any subject that has been more of a conflict than the subject of the Lord's Supper. Over and over and over and over and over again, I've had conflicts with this issue because people are misinformed as to what the Bible says about the subject. They've been brought up in a church that just opens it up to anybody and everybody, and they think that everybody ought to treat it the same way. But that's not what the Bible deals with. And they've never even looked at the Bible. If you were to ask any of them to say, all right, show me in the Bible what you're talking about, they wouldn't even know where to begin. All they know is what they've thought and been taught and heard and seen, and you guys are different, and so you're not fair. and they just don't understand. So we need to get back into the Bible, look at what the Bible says, and understand it from the scriptural perspective. Now,